Well, if you could turn to Colossians chapter 1. And I'm not sure what page number it is, so someone can holler it out if you have it in the bulletin. It should be in there. But Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20.
1168.
We got 1168. Speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If there's any food aficionados here, I think I got that right. Food aficionados here. You may have heard of this guy named Chris Bianco. And Chris grew up in New York City. He was Italian. He moved to Phoenix, Arizona. And he started a pizza joint there named Pizzeria Bianco. And Chris's pizza became really the top voted pizza in all the world. I know we're in New Haven, Connecticut territory, where you're known for the best pizza, and rightly so. But thousands of different critics flew all around the world, and they voted Chris's slices the best slices in the world. And Lisa and I and the kids, we lived in the Phoenix area for about 5 years, and so we had the opportunity to go a couple times. And at that time, it was like 2015 or so, I could definitely say that was the best pizza I had ever tasted. And if you're a fan of cooking shows, which I am, there's this show on Netflix that maybe some of you have seen called Chef's Table. And it's one of these episodes covers Chris Bianco's journey in the culinary world. And Chris talks about his first trip to Italy as a boy. And on this trip, his family went to this little trattoria. And did I say that right? Trattoria? A small family-owned Italian traditional restaurant that serves only a traditional meal. And Chris talks about how after he ate this simple meal, he sat there thinking about dessert. What was it going to be? He was excited for what they were going to bring out. Was it going to be like this big rum cake or this like fancy cannoli? And as he sat there waiting for it to come out, there this guy came through the doors pushing this rickety old cart. And on this cart was this dented up pewter bowl, and this bowl had these beads of sweat just running down the sides. And as he peeked over its edges, he saw these beautiful just peaches bobbing in a bath of ice water. And he thought, what am I going to do with this peach? You know, I thought this was going to be something glamorous, some great dessert. What am I going to do with this peach? And so he takes a spoon and he fishes out one of these peaches, and he takes a knife and he cuts out a wedge. And he takes a bite, and he describes it as if he'd never had food before in his life. It was this lightning bolt of perfection to his taste buds, he said. Just this peach, just the simplicity of it, the pure natural sweetness of it. And it held such a power to his experience in eating it that it became the greatest revelation that he ever had about food and how wonderful it could be. And it's this concept of simplicity, of discovering the greatest power, the greatest truth, the greatest beauty through simplicity that illustrates how Paul is speaking to the Colossians in our passage about who Jesus Christ is. So it's important that we understand the setting here in Colossae. What's happening at the time of Paul's letter? The literary context shows us that there's been bad teachings about Jesus amongst the Colossians. It's bad teachings that's threatening the church, and Paul's letter is addressing these teachings. And scholars agree that these words of Paul is him arguing the gospel side of the debate between the all-sufficiency of Christ versus counterfeit claims of man-made religion that claims we and suggests we need to do more than just Christ. We need to practice rituals or rites in order to invoke the favor of God. And Paul, instead of picking apart these bad teachings, what he does is he turns the focus to the supremacy and the sufficiency of the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's showing them you don't need anything more than what Jesus Christ provides. You see, we don't need that big rum cake that Chris Bianco was waiting for. We don't need that fancied up cannoli. Instead, greater than any of these things is the perfect revelation in that perfect, simple dessert in that dented up pewter bowl. That single peach that carries with it the purest, truest flavor that we will ever taste. So as complex as it might seem to understand God in the eternal aspect of things, there's also a divine simplicity to it all. And we really begin to understand the simplicity when we do what Paul is doing here, which is really honing in on the identity of Jesus Christ. John Stott said that the most important way you can grow as a Christian is not by doing good things, but by digging deeper into knowing who this Jesus is. Did you know that? Did you know that this is how we grow as followers of our Savior, as his disciples? This is how we work through our doubts in our life, our fears. This is how we heal the pain inside of us, how we find peace amidst our hopelessness and fear and the anxiety that can so often cripple us in our life. This is how we let go of our shame that so often weighs us down. This is how we can wake up to a pride or an arrogance inside of us that we may not have ever realized was there, by knowing Jesus better, by spending time with Jesus, by going in prayer to the Father, asking him without reserve, in bold prayer, God, bless me to know Jesus Christ better. And to go to the Word of God day after day after day and begin to experience how doing these things develops in us a way of life where Jesus subtly begins to increase and we begin to decrease. And this begins to happen not by our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit doing his work in us, unfolding for us the holiness of Jesus Christ and who he is and what that means for our lives. In this passage that Paul is telling the Colossians here, he's telling them the reason why this is, the reason why this happens, the reason why Christ alone is worthy and brings about this change in our life. So I want to break this passage down using 2 points to talk about the lordship of Christ. And these points are Christ supreme, the creator, and Christ sufficient, the redeemer. So first, Christ supreme, our creator. Let's read verses 15 through 18 again, if you still have it open. And it says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible. All things are created through him and for him. He's before all things. He holds all things together. He's the head of the body of the church, the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that in everything, the text says, in everything he might have supremacy. So in these first few verses, we find Paul showing the Colossians that Christ is Lord of creation. You have all these striking and majestic colors that Paul is painting with here. He's showing what this supremacy looks like in Christ, showing us the immensity of who Christ is, that he's this masterful force that holds all life together. Paul says things like he's the image of the invisible God, which means, plain and simple, the invisible God of the universe has become visible in the person of Jesus Christ. You can't get around that. F.F. Bruce says in his commentary that to say Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed, that in him the invisible has become visible. And you can see here with Paul's description of Christ, how this image of the invisible God is being informed by and in unity with other scripture. Think of Jesus' words in John 14:9, where he says, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." It's beautiful and so revelatory about who Jesus is. And then Paul says Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. To some, they might read that and think, wait, in the very next verse, then Paul goes on to say, in Christ, all things were created, meaning he's the creator. So how can he both be creator and created if he's the firstborn of all creation? And so when you have a sort of puzzling question like this close together, it's always helpful to consider the ancient Jewish thought. Where was the mindset that Paul was writing from? And in doing so, you'd find that Paul isn't talking about a physical representation as if Christ were the first created child here. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about a representation of authority, about the rights and the heirship of the firstborn. And this firstborn language is common in the topics of throughout the Hebrew text, throughout the whole Old Testament, the rights of the firstborn. And often these rights and these blessings are applied to the younger brother. In many cases, Jacob is the most prominent one. Because this ancient verbiage, it's not referring to a chronological order of birth, but to these rites and blessings of God's favor. If we were to go into Psalm 89:27, let's take that for example. God's talking about David in this psalm. And David wasn't the oldest son in his family. And God says in this verse, "He will call out to me, 'You are my father, my God, the rock, my savior, and I will appoint him to be my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth.'" So firstborn is the one who inherits this divine blessing from God. And in this same way, Paul is saying Jesus is the heir of the universe, which means he's the recipient of it. The created order exists for Christ. We are his, and that's what Paul is saying here. Christ was before all things. He holds all things together. This is Paul unfolding for the Colossians the immensity of Christ's supremacy. He's describing Jesus here at this like epic level. And then in verse 18, he paints this single intricate stroke that brings focus to this majestic, eternal God when he says he is the head of a body, and that body being the church. So let's talk for a moment about what the head does, because the head not only directs the body, but it rules over it. It causes it to function. It brings it nourishment. It brings it breath. And this dynamic is something I think we can often forget as the church, especially in our Western culture, because so often we can view the church as an institution, an organization of religion that's been established by man, rather than the true church being this really spiritual organism, this body consisting of the universal believers of Jesus Christ, a body that's been established by Christ, the head. So we have to be careful with this, because when we view ourselves more as an institution or even a specific people group in this world rather than the body of Jesus Christ, history has shown that our mode of operation then begins to subtly shift, where the church then becomes more about survival in this world. We need to stay relevant. We need to survive rather than fully living in the love and grace of Jesus Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that we reject the institution at all. It serves its purposes. It facilitates needed organization. It can offer healthy community. It provides needed accountability. But let's not mistake the body that Paul is speaking of here as the institution. The body is manifested through anyone who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ as their Lord, and in response, follows him, doing the works that he's ordained and designed for them. Author and pastor Jeremy Wren puts it, "The organization must always serve the organism." Or in other words, the institution must always serve the body. So in essence, the true church is really manifested in the lives of the saints, and in the communities where they gather together, drawn together by the Holy Spirit, to live in fellowship with one another, to come and worship together through the love of Christ that brings them there. You see, God, he can never be fully realized in our life if we are not involved in faithful community. Involved in faithful community with the spiritual body of Christ, made up of our fellow believers. God is seen brightest when we struggle together, when we live life together, when we praise him together, when we love others together. This is the church. We're not being the church if we're not living in that reality. Without what I just described, all we are is an institution, trying to keep our heads above the water in this world that tries to make us irrelevant. But we are relevant in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen. So let's live as Christians, not to survive in this world, but with our focus being to thrive in Jesus Christ, to give up our life for him by being obedient to him, to surrender and let go and let him take us where he wants us to go. As Bonhoeffer puts it, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That's the essence of discipleship, to follow Christ and to lose ourselves to his will, to give him our heart and to carry our cross like he carried his, all the while knowing that the great enemy, death, is waiting for us at the very end of our path, yet also knowing in that same path that Christ has defeated death, so that life in him is eternal life, where death has no sting on our lives. We're all familiar with Harriet Tubman here, and if you know anything about her history, you know that it was in her deep conviction to follow God that led her to trust in God for her own survival as she went back time and time again to rescue others from slavery. She valued God and who he was and in his commandments on her life above everything else. So much so that instead of trying to survive, she let go and she obeyed the command of Christ on her life, loving her neighbor as herself, even when confronted with this impending death that could take her at any moment. St. Augustine said, Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Jesus Christ is not valued at all until he is valued above all. Do we value our Savior above all? Have we gotten a sense of this beauty, his supremacy, that Paul's talking about here? Because this text is telling us that by far, there's not even a comparison, by far, he is the most important thing we could ever value. And yet, so often we who say we believe in God, myself included, can often treat him as this add-on to our life, an addition. He's the supplement, which is really saying he's helpful, but when it comes down to it, he's not my sustenance. Now, we may not say that out loud, but often we behave like that. We tend to keep God close by when we need him, but in essence, we're treating him more like some supporting character to our life. But Paul shows us that God is not a supporting character. He's the main character of our life. And when one begins to realize this, when they get a sense of his supremacy, they begin to see how he is of ultimate importance. And so much so that there's this compulsion inside of us where all reason, where all sense in us directs us to offer our whole life over to God. Because the most foolish thing we could do in this world is to not surrender our life over to the supreme and loving being. And thank God we have a God who is full of grace and kindness and long-suffering and walks with us in this process over and over and over again. So I ask again, is God the most important thing in our lives? Do our lives center around him, even when it could mean substantial financial loss, even when it could mean embarrassment in our secular spaces, even when it could mean more struggle and hardship than ease? Trust me, I have wished so many times in my life it would be easier, to follow Jesus. And yet every struggle just has this unexpected capacity to show me the depths and the riches of his beautiful love in ways I've never realized before. If Jesus is becoming the most important thing in your life, then perhaps you can relate to this intense yet this subtle personal conviction that I'm talking about that seems to build up inside of us over time, compelling us to bring to him, like Mary does in John 12, our most precious possession. It compels us to fall before him and anoint his feet and his head with the priceless ointment of our lives, with our very best, because we know that he alone is worthy to have our entire life spent on him. That is such a beautiful and powerful transformation designed by God to draw us closer to him. And if some of us here don't have this sense enough in us of who he is, or you want more of it, you might be asking, how can I get this inside of me? And the best place I can turn you to get this sense is not only by going to him in this raw and honest prayer, asking him to break your heart into a full surrender of who he is, but also I can tell you, go to his word. The word of God is a living word. Like Psalm 1 says, blessed is the one who meditates on his word day and night. Eat it up, drink it up. I've never experienced more powerful spiritual transformation in my life by being consistently in his word. And if you don't know where to start, like begin at a place like in the Gospel of Mark, where the narrative speaks directly and simply about Jesus Christ and who he is. And find someone you can study it with, a place where you can ask questions, a safe place where you can go and ask questions, the hard questions, the questions that might make you feel like, am I doubting, am I questioning? You need someone to ask those type of questions too, that can walk through with you in getting to know Jesus better. And as you begin to live in these spiritual disciplines of prayer and of study, look to the cross. Look to Jesus who hangs on that cross for your soul. That's why he's there, because he loves you. He says in John 12:27, now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this hour I have come. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. You see, even Jesus, the Lord of all, he was troubled. He knows your troubles. He knows what it feels like to be alone. He was troubled knowing the Father must forsake him so he could take upon himself the divine wrath of God to bear the punishment for our sins. And yet he still moved forward, not seeking to survive like our institutions do, but moving forward so others could thrive, could be alive. And he did this with perfect obedience, even unto death. It was for this purpose he had come to this hour. And after he wins salvation for us, what does he do? He takes all of his firstborn rights that we talked about, all his blessings, all his righteousness, all his worthiness, and he places it on those who follow him. This is the beauty and glory of our Lord. So I ask again, and I ask myself, is Jesus the most important thing in my life? Because this text is showing me that he is supreme. He is worthy to be the most important thing in my life. And this brings us to our final point, Christ sufficient. Christ sufficient, the Redeemer. Let's focus in on the final two verses, 19 and 20. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So where verses 15 and 18 really focused in on Christ the Creator, verses 19 and 20 zoom in on Christ the Redeemer, showing us his sufficiency. And it's in this redemption role as Christ the Redeemer that his sufficiency begins to unfold for us. You see, his sufficiency, it's intricately connected with his supremacy. It's his supremacy that provides his sufficiency. You can't disconnect the two. So remembering that, when we focus in on these final verses, there's two things Paul is showing us here about Christ. And that is that through Christ the Redeemer, and we're told this somewhere else in Scripture, through Christ the Redeemer, God is both with us and he is for us. And here's how. First, God is with us. Paul says that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus. If we were to take that word pleased, God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And if we were to dig deeper into what that means in the Greek, the ancient text, we'd find that it's revealing this rich dynamic that's happening within the Godhead. The word isn't showing us a definition here. Rather, it's painting for us a scenario or this circumstance, showing the reader that there's this rejoicing about a careful decision that's been made where the Godhead has, with absolute unity and rejoicing, has decided to dwell in the person of Christ. And God was so pleased, in fact, that he gave his fullness to dwell in Christ, his fullness. So not one sliver of God was held back in that dwelling. Everything that God is dwelled in who Jesus Christ was. This man born of the Virgin Mary, being both fully man and fully God, had the fullness of God dwelling in him. So all that Christ does, though it's done within the distinction of the Son, is still the triune God at work in absolute union with each other. Christ's actions, his compassion, his reconciliation, it all flows from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way: what happens to one happens to all, even as they maintain these different distinctions. Now, as complex as that might seem, can you also see the simplicity of it? What happens to one happens to all. It's a divine simplicity. God enters entirely into this Jesus of Nazareth, making him everything that we could ever hope for. Because here in this man, God is dwelling among us. He's like that bite of the simple peach, a perfect revelation. Jesus is everything that we need, and his fullness surprises us in all these right ways because of the fullness of God that's in him. So God is with us through Christ, but he's also for us through Christ. Because the very next verse tells us that when he comes to bring this reconciliation, Paul's saying that God has come through Christ to make things right for us because we've fallen. He's come to lift us back up, to bring peace back to our souls, to live for us and to die for us. Our rebel hearts can't keep his love at bay because he is a God on a mission. And it's a mission to redeem us, even in our sin, even our rejection of him. We can't stop this God of mission. This is how Jesus' sufficiency is so profound here and so complete, so faithful, because the living God dwells fully in Jesus Christ with pleasure. This is why to trust in something other than Jesus Christ really is the definition of a fool. Because look at what we're putting our trust in instead of the Creator and the Redeemer. Paul's saying here we don't need to trust in anything else. We can trust in Christ alone without clinging so tightly to these idols of our heart. Idolatry was the gravest and most common sin in the Old Testament. And I dare say that it's our greatest sin today as well in different forms. And you can see the offense that this is to God when he provides all that he has and all that he is in the person of Christ. Christ alone is worthy for us to surrender our entire life to. He's a father full of compassion. He left his place of exaltation with rejoicing and great pleasure to come and suffer and die for us. Let's not throw that away, but rather live our life in the reality of this splendid, beautiful love that carries us back home. Remember that God, he sees you as beautiful. He sees you as the most precious thing in his creation. How can that even be possible when you know your own ugliness inside? And it's because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. So we're called to live our lives in finding the worth of our value in our King, in this beautiful, precious King. That is where our self-worth is found. Because you'll find no greater love, no greater loyalty than his. And as you begin to know him better through prayer and through the study of his word, through community, the reality and the beauty of his supremacy and sufficiency, it unfolds for you. To close, I want to share a story. It's kind of a popular one amongst preachers, but it's a beautiful one. There was this man named William Montague Dyke, and he was an English nobleman back in the early 20th century. And when William was 10, he had an accident and he went blind. But despite his disability, he went on to graduate college and he graduated with honors. And while there, he met and fell in love with and got engaged with this beautiful woman who was the daughter of this high-ranking British naval officer. And not long before the wedding, William was able to get this operation with hopes that his sight would be restored. If it failed, he'd remain blind for the rest of his life. But if it worked, he could see again. So William went through with the surgery, but he insisted that they keep the bandages on his eyes until his wedding day. Because the first thing he wanted to see in his whole life, again, was his beautiful bride. And as his bride walked down the aisle, William's father began unwrapping the bandages from his eyes. So that by the time she got to the altar, his eyes opened. And the story describes how this light just came flooding into his sight, surrounding her. And for the first time in his life, he saw this beautiful, radiant face smiling back at him, the face of his bride. And tears flowed from his eyes, and he said, "You are more beautiful than I could have ever imagined." And this is what it's like as you begin to see the beauty of Christ unveiled for you. When you begin to see his supremacy and you see his sufficiency for your life, it's as if the Holy Spirit is standing beside you, unwrapping those bandages from your eyes until you see Jesus in his beautiful and glorious light. He's no longer some add-on to your life, but instead he's the meaning of your life. He's the source of your purpose. This is what Paul is telling us here, that everything we could ever hope to experience in God is founded in Jesus Christ. How? Because he is Christ supreme and he is Christ sufficient. Nothing more, nothing less, that perfect peach in all its powerful simplicity. God gives us everything we need in Christ alone, because Christ alone is worthy. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We praise you for Christ, our Savior, and all that he did, all that you have done through him, and that you rejoice in this beautiful work, and that in you, Lord, we are saved from our sin. We praise you and give you thanks for this boundless love that we can't even fully comprehend, Lord, but yet that we can taste and get a sense of, that renews our life, that transforms who we are and gives us desires to serve you, to glorify you, desires we never knew we had or could have. Bless us, Father, each and every person here. Bless your church to find their self-worth in you. and in nothing else, because you are worthy, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.